Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're so thrilled that you're sharing your Sunday morning with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to the book of 1 Timothy. We've been bouncing around this book and several other of Paul's letters over the last few weeks, trying to get an understanding of church government, church leadership, not only to answer questions about why we are engaged in the process we are, not only to answer questions about what is Presbyterianism, and that's our denomination, so what does that mean? But much more importantly, so that all of us can begin to lend our ears and our hearts to what God's design for government looks like, not only in the local church, not only in the world around us, but also in our homes, in our very households. And so today, there will be a great collision between God's design for our households as families and God's design for our churches as an extension of those families and ultimately as His household. So today, we are answering the question, why does the Bible call upon men exclusively to rule in the church through the two perpetual offices of elders and deacons? Why does the Bible call upon men to rule in the church? That's the question that is before us this morning. And let me remind us all that we're going to be delving into God's word, the very words that He has spoken to us, that we might hear them, yield to them, surrender our minds and our lives and our decisions to them for our own benefit and ultimately for His glory. So let us remember that this is the Word of God, that we might hear it and believe. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Paul writes, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need you this morning, like all mornings, like all days. We need you to come and speak to us. Lord, we ask that you would speak profoundly, powerfully, authoritatively into our minds, into our hearts. Spirit of God, we ask that you would convict us of sin, that you would show us the places where we have shrunk back from your design, where we have usurped your authority in creating our own design. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would come with power to convict us of our failures to yield to you, to your designs. And Lord, we pray that you would grant us repentance in that conviction, that you would renew in us faith, that you would give to us a faith that transcends and moves forward. Lord, you do not desire for us to walk around shame and sorrow. You do not desire for us to be convicted of sin and remain there. And so, Lord, as much as we pray for conviction this morning, we also pray for transformation. We pray for a sincere renewal in our own lives, in our own families, in our own households, and one that is so pervasive and so powerful that it will also affect this local church, your household, and eventually extend to the very stretches and ends of the earth. So come, Holy Spirit, grant us repentance, give us faith, and lead us out triumphantly in new obedience. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, the most exalted name on earth and in heaven above. And all God's people agree. Amen. The scripture, in many places, presents God as Father to his people. You don't have to go further than Romans 8 or Galatians 4 to begin to see the impact of such a thought. Having God as our Father implies that we have an intimate family relationship with him, that there is a deep familial connection between Father God and his children. In fact, according to 1 John chapter 5, you could read just the first five verses, or perhaps in the Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, they establish without any hesitation and with absolute conviction and certainty that only Christians are sons of God, that the status of being and becoming a child of God is a miracle from God, that non-Christians outside the family, outside the household of faith, outside the household of God, know no understanding or share in any privilege of. The reality for us is that we are too simple in our understanding of the union we have with God the Father. God loves. He loves us individually, absolutely. But more profound than that individual affection that he has for us is that he loves us communally. He loves us in our households. He loves us in our families. That's part of the covenantal design of God's relationship with us. In fact, before we see 1 Timothy 2, I want to invite you to flip quickly to 1 Timothy 3. Most of us grew up in American school systems that taught us to put at the very front of our papers something our vocabulary and grammar teachers called a thesis statement. How many of you have ever written a thesis statement before? Thought so. The thesis statement is for your paper the crux of what you're endeavoring to argue, what you're endeavoring to write about. It is the main point of why you're writing this paper. The true thesis statement for most students should be, I'm writing this so that I can pass this class. Right? Well, Paul, as he's writing to his dear beloved son in the faith, Timothy, gives us the thesis statement of his letter smack dab in the middle of it. How Hebraic of him, right? In a Greek construct, we say it right up front and then explain it as it follows. In a Hebrew context, they tell long stories with a main point followed by another long story to image what they're doing. So it's often found in the middle of the action. The same is true for this letter. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says this, I'm hoping to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Why is Paul bothering to write a letter to someone that he's eager and anticipating seeing in the near future? He's writing so that we and Timothy and the people in Timothy's church in Ephesus know how one ought to behave. To behave as an individual? To behave in the marketplace? No. To behave in the household of God. And in fact, though that phrase, household of God, does not appear often in the scripture, language like that is found throughout Old and New Testament in a rampant abundance. The idea of Israel as a chosen people is often understood to be a nation, but we translate nation like country in our own minds often, right? We think of nation, we think country, government, boundaries, maps, treaties. But biblically, the idea of a nation is one of a culture and community. It's to be understood as an ethnicity, as a grouping of culture and language similarities, not so much government and boundaries and borders. The language household of God is very limited in its specific usage. There's no argument there. But it summarizes well and translates to us extremely effectively this idea that is saturated in the rest of Scripture, that God's loved ones, his children, his people, relate to him in a family format and construct. And it's best understood that way. So as we begin to understand that Paul's writing to Timothy so that everyone will understand rules and roles and responsibilities within the household of God, we must then step back and say, are those rules going to be contradictory or those roles contradictory to the atmosphere we already understand them in? Family life. Now, there's a great challenge for us today. And the great challenge is that we live in an extremely volatile culture. I was joking with a couple earlier this week that we live in a culture that no longer understands family trees. Everybody lives in a vineyard now. I got three babies' mamas and two cousins and a half-brother and a step-brother, and he's got three half-brothers and two step-brothers, right? There's no kind of linear understanding of a nuclear family almost anywhere. In fact, I think my wife and I are kind of weird living in even this part of Virginia because I have one wife, only ever had one wife. I have two kids. The four of us live in our own house. That's not really normal anymore. And so part of the barrier for us in beginning to understand what church life is designed to look like is that we no longer understand what that's based on. What the household and individual home life should be based on. And so before we can really understand in depth all that should take place in the church, we must go underneath that to the starting point and begin to understand what God has designed for a household. Because the relationship moves upward into the church. So if we don't understand the first, we'll have no place for the second. One of the reasons why, and the theological term that gets bantered about, is that there's a debate in the church today between those who are egalitarian in their view of the roles of men and women and those who are complementarian in their view and understanding of the roles of women and men in the church. Before we can really wrestle with that, we have to go underneath it and say, are there a standard set of rules and roles? Has God designed those relationships in the home or in the household of a family in order to understand how they would then relate to God's family, the local church? So turn, if you would, in your Bibles. I promise you we'll get to 1 Timothy 2, but we have one more stop on the way, and that's Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 is a glorious and joyful presentation of God's design for marriage. But we must first ask ourselves, do we believe that God's designs are better? I think many of us struggle with trying to submit even to that thought. Before we get to any application of that thought, any understanding of what God would present, many of us live as rebellious creatures in defiance of God and all his laws and all his roles and all of his design for us. So it should be no shock to us that we come to a text like this ready to fight. Because we're fighters. We have been since Adam and Eve, yes? We'll get back to that. But when we come to a text like this, we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to trust that God's design for us is better? And if we say no to that, the rest of the discussion is irrelevant. But if we desire to live as God desires us to live, then we must proceed, joyfully proceed, believing that the God who loves us, the God who dies for us, has a great and glorious design and plan for us. And that should make us hungry to come to a text like this. That should make us eager to run towards a discussion of rules and roles and design. So here we are, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. What does it say? Is anything implicit here, or is he being explicit here? Is there a muddled command that we have to fragment and pull apart and sift through to get at? No. The apostle commands a very clear, though often challenging, imperative. Wives must. Husbands must. The must is implied. This is the right order of things. This is my design for these relationships. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself, not to the world, to himself, in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Again, you can see that there's a formal distinction of what a group of individuals is to understand their identity as. They're to understand their identity as a single unit, members of one body, members of one household. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I'm not going to spend the time to go piece by piece through this text, but you should. You really should. But there is a clear identification here that the roles of men and women in the home are different. They're different. Does it mean that there's a superiority and an inferiority? No, Paul never says that. Nor should we think that. We're thinking as the world thinks when we submit to the idea that in a submissive relationship, there's a superior and an inferior. And I'll prove that to you before the close of the sermon. But for right now, we must begin to understand that the responsibilities of men and women are no more interchangeable than the roles of Christ and the church are interchangeable. I'm going to say that again because it needs to sink deeply in our hearts. The responsibilities of men and women are no more interchangeable than the roles of Christ and the church are interchangeable. Did the church save Christ? Please shout out no. Right? Was it Christ who saved the church? Yes. So our roles are not interchangeable. Our affection is mutual, but our roles are not interchangeable. And that is what Paul's establishing here. Without question, without any sense of confusion, there is an innate godly design for the appropriate relationships between husbands and wife, and parents and children, if you read further. But let's go back. Let's go back into 1 Timothy. Let's go back into 1 Timothy 2 and take on a text that, frankly, our culture despises. And many in the church today dismiss outright without even understanding it. And that's the nature of our rebellious hearts. The reality is that we are children of God, that we are members of one divinely ruled household. And if that's true, then the rules and roles that God has set aside and declared to us for a home and for a household should also then be understood as the rules and roles for God's household, because God does not ever design something for us that he himself is opposed to. He leads us into a deeper understanding of what he's committed to all along. That's part of the immutability of God. God doesn't change. God changes us, and we need that. Desperately need that. So let's jump in. 1 Timothy 2, starting in verse 8. We're remembering, of course, that Paul wants the household of God ordered, that there are right and wrong behaviors, there are right and wrong formats, there are right and wrong structures for his household, just as there are for our households. Imagine 4-year-old monarchs running around your house, bending everyone's will to their authority, to their schedule, to their priorities. May it never be. The same is true here in the household of faith. Paul's trying to instruct this household, and he does it in chapter 1, he does it in 2, he does it in 3, 4, 5, and we'll see that more and more. But right here, 1 Timothy 2, starting in 8, I desire, Paul speaking, then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Fellas, how often do you pray? You wonder why your wife may struggle to submit to you? How prayerful a man are you? How often do you submit to your master, to your Lord, to your Savior. Prayer is powerful, it's effective, it's personal, and it's an act of submission. It's not as though women are the only ones on the planet who are supposed to submit. So Paul begins there. I pray that men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger, without quarreling. Quarreling and anger are fruit of rebellion. Quarreling and anger are a product of selfishness and self-worship. Likewise, also, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Modesty is the theme here for the ladies as Paul's writing this. And so he gives some applications that are reasonable for them in their day and their culture, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. This relates to us, y'all. How important are brand name labels to you? How much jewelry do you desire to adorn yourself with? And how much value do you find in that jewelry? How much gold do you need? How many pearls do you want? And what are they a symbol of? What are they an expression of? Is this about ponytails versus buns? No. But it is designed to sift our hearts and ask the question, are we trying to worship ourselves in the choices that we make and in the way that we present ourselves? Modesty is the goal, not attention, when you consider how you should dress. And then he goes on to say, that they should do this not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness. What is the proper wardrobe for a godly woman? Good works. Good works. Wrap yourself in your adorable, beautiful, lovely holiness. And don't worry about whether your suit is Ann Taylor or not. Whether it's Nordstrom or Dillard's, doesn't matter. Wrap yourself up with a life of holiness. Adorn yourself that way, and you will always find proper attention. You will always be given due respect. Verse 11, Paul continues, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness." Do you know that most people ignore this verse and its implications entirely? This verse preaches a liberation for women. Before verse 12 gives us a restriction, verse 11 gives us a great liberation. Women should learn. Not just, I guess it's permissible, okay, maybe. But theology is for women. Some of you guys need to write that down. Theology is for women. Theological discussions is not an old boys network and club in the household of faith. One of the great privileges I have as a pastor is to preach to an audience that is engaged both men and women joyfully in a desire to understand the deep joys of God. Theology is for all of us. Let a woman learn should be understood and emphasized. But how is the proper form of that to be understood? Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Why? Because it's true in the home. It should be true in the household of God. Now I confess, there are many men who use this as a tool of oppression. And throughout the centuries, there have been many men who use it to place a woman under their thumb and control and abuse and oppress them. But that is not God's design, nor is that regenerate or godly masculinity. The goal is not to control, but to create an environment that allows flourishing and learning. And so Paul's going to categorize what he means by this submissiveness in verse 12. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. The word he's using here for teach is more than instruct. In fact, if you were to go through the scripture, at several key moments in Israel's history, you will find instructs in the time of Judges. David receives instruction from Abigail when he's ready to march forward and kill and slay a group of people. It is a woman that God raises up to pull him aside into the quiet recesses and instruct him in why what he's doing is wrong and displeasing to God. No one should ever say that the Bible refutes the idea of female instruction. In fact, there are times where in the New Testament, women are specifically commanded to instruct and to teach in the form that he's prohibiting here. Women in Titus 2 are instructed, and more than that, they're demanded. Older women are required in the household of faith to preach and teach the younger women. That's their job. That's your job in the household of faith. But what Paul's failing to permit, what he's creating a restriction for here, is the upfront public preaching that leads to an exercise of authority over a man. And then he says, rather, she is to remain quiet. Let's be very careful. The word silent does not appear in the text in front of you, does it? Does not say women can't speak. It doesn't say women can't ask questions. Doesn't say women can't actively engage in the learning process. He's speaking to a particular order and a particular calling in the life of the household of faith. That in the same way in the household of the home, men and women share different responsibilities. And yet, if we remember, there's a corporate engagement in those responsibilities. How many of you, when you have kids someday, expect that your children will set the table or dust or clean their rooms? How many of you think that household management is something your kids should participate in? But do they do so as supreme authority? No, they bear a delegated and appropriate authority. How many of you have seen on Facebook a picture of father and child hammering and nailing, with a daughter curled up at his thigh, holding a block of wood, probably for the first time, to bash it with a nail? And you get a little choked up because the picture is beautiful, right? She's learning to walk in footsteps. She's learning to take hold of and manage part of the responsibility of the home life. The same is true for men and women in Scripture and in the household of faith. Our job is to raise our kids up so that they can preach and reach in the coming. Are raising up our children for the same glorious endeavor. And so we delegate an authority and a responsibility to them. And yet that authority has a capstone on it. So Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And then his explanation has nothing to do with education. There are many who dismiss verses 11 and 12 because their argumentation comes down to, well, women weren't educated back then. Tell that to Lydia in Acts 16, right? That's not the point. There is no appeal to intellect. There is no appeal to inferiority. there is only an appeal to design. He takes it back to a creational design. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, and then Eve. Does that ring superiority to you or order to you? One came before the other, and God designed it that way. Could God have designed Adam and Eve at the same time, as though he needed two hands to form Adam and he had no hands left to make Eve? Right? No, God could poof whatever he wanted. He spoke and the world came to be. So there's a design here. There's an appeal toward creativity and format and function. Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived. The woman was deceived and became a transgressor. He's speaking to the natural order of the fall as well. He's saying the roles and the responsibilities for Adam and for Eve were different even at the time of the fall. Their sin was different. It was distinct, not one superior, not one inferior. Adam receives the blame throughout all of Scripture. Saw a bumper sticker a long time ago that said Eve was framed. And I laugh, and then I cry. I laugh because it seems funny at first, and then I cry because there's somebody walking around planet Earth today who thinks that women are held accountable and responsible for the fall of man. The fall of man finds its source in Adam. The blame goes to Adam, not Eve. Eve is absent from the discussion in Romans 5. You ought to study that text. It's an important one. I mean, all scriptures God breathed, right? But it's one of my favorites, and we should run to it because our culture understands it not. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Verse 15. The question verse 15 is designed to answer is, does that mean then that we stay fallen? Does that mean that all women are dishonored? That in all cultures, women are to be oppressed and neglected because we blame Eve? No. 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 Understand it with force and ferocity. Women are to be delighted in, to be exalted in. Not to the point of worship, but certainly not shy of appreciation and joyful embrace. And so Paul's going to lead us to the most basic and common understanding possible. That women in any culture, in any context, will always have honor, always have glory. Because she does that which a man can't do. Biologically, men and women are not interchangeable, are we? No guy, no matter his sincerity and passion, has ever borne a child. True? Women exclusively given that honor. And so they deserve honor in any culture, in any context, in any place, because they perpetuate the species and bring glory to themselves when they do so in faith and love and holiness with propriety, or here it's translated self-control. When you meet a woman for the first time, should you honor her? Yes. Why? Because she's a woman deserving of dignity and honor. But there are also times you meet women that you have pity for. Because as an individual, they've forfeited that innate dignity by the way they live their life, by the choices they make. Does that mean that the church doesn't love them? No, we love them. We run for them. And we seek to transform their life so that they become an embodiment of the innate dignity they were born with. But there is a sense in which a woman can forfeit her honor by failing to continue in faith, love, holiness, with propriety or self-control. Is the weight of Paul's teaching here an abuse and oppression of women? No. categorically, emphatically, resoundingly no. In fact, is the concept of biblical submission equatable to oppression in any way? No. Heck no. Let me read to you an excerpt from Dan Doriani's book, Women and Ministry. And if you're wanting to start these discussions, this is the best starting point I've found yet. This is a phenomenal book. It's easy to read, and it's significantly biblically grounded. Guy doesn't say a word without attaching it to Scripture. So let me read to you one of the great